We're going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to read a little bit more than it says on the screen there. So we're going to go up to verse 20. So John chapter 13, you can find it on page 900 of the Pew Bibles. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you when you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Patrick. Let's rise to pray. Father, we thank you that you came amongst us as one to serve, that we are not to serve you, but that you came to serve us. Father, we pray that we'd understand this evening and go away rejoicing in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I begin, a few verses from Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. You don't need to read it. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, that let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Well, we're in John's Gospel this evening again. We have been in John's Gospel for some time, and we're starting up again after our break in Habakkuk. And we're starting off our new sermon series now that will take us up to Easter in John chapter 13. And it's a critical juncture, this. There's a major, all kinds of shifts taking place in the Gospel at this point. First of all, the first signal that John gives us that something major is happening is that he mentions the feast of the Passover. It is the time of the Passover, just before the feast of the Passover. This is a climactic event. Pointing back, of course, to the Passover that happened in Egypt, when the firstborn of those who had faith in the shed blood of the Lamb were saved. So that's the first mark. It's a Passover. The second thing is that Jesus is very conscious now that his hour has come. He's been talking off and on throughout the Gospels about this hour. Often he's saying, my hour has not yet come, but now his hour has come. And that he's come into this world for this very hour. So it's climactic. Thirdly, we see in the previous chapter that the Greeks are starting to come to Jesus. So a bunch of Greeks came and they said, we wish to see Jesus. So these were the Greeks, the pagans, the unconverted, the uncircumcised were coming to see because the Jews were closing their eyes. The Jews were refusing to see. They were refusing to see that which they did not want to see. It's not that they didn't see it. They saw it, but they refused to see it. And so as the Jews close their eyes, the Greeks come, the pagans come, those who are without hope and without God in the world. Those who did have the promises, those who did have the covenants, those who did have the prophets, those who did have the temple, they're closing their eyes. The Greeks are opening their eyes and they're coming to Jesus. Way back in John chapter 1, John tells us that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. And so now what's happening in the Gospel of John is Jesus is turning to his own, specifically to his disciples, because he's stopped talking now to the world. He's going to talk to his own. And fourthly, we're told in this section that Jesus is going to love his disciples to the end. It says that, doesn't he? When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This section of John's Gospel finishes with Jesus on the cross saying, it is finished, which is, it is ended. So it begins here with Jesus loving them to the end, and it finishes on the cross when Jesus says, it is ended. So for all these reasons, this is a hugely climactic section. And this section is about Jesus and his love. It says he's going to love them to the end. And Jesus loves his own here in John chapter 13 on his knees. He loves them on his knees. So he's extending his love to his disciples as he kneels down to serve them. But that love is then rejected. Peter rejects it. He says, no way. I'm not going to have you wash my feet. So we're going to look at that too. We're going to look at Jesus' love, we're going to look at the rejection, and then we're going to hopefully look at the clue to how we can accept it. So let's see about Jesus' love, his offer extended. And we'll start with Jesus because John starts with Jesus. So we read, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then John describes the setting, which is not like the other gospel writers. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the Last Supper. Here, there is no mention of the bread and the wine. There is no mention that this is my body, this is my blood, take, eat. The other gospel writers mention all that. John ignores it. Rather, what John focuses on is not the giving of the bread and the wine, but he focuses all his attention on the washing of feet, which is strange to us, I imagine. It wouldn't be strange to them, but it's strange to us. For you need to remember something about the ancient Near East. Folk, as you know, walked around in sandals, or very likely a lot of them walked around barefoot. And I doubt that in many of the cities or in many of the towns, they had a city council who were very keen to go around cleaning up all the poo. And there was a lot of that around. Camels donkeys, dogs, human waste everywhere. That's what the streets were like. And so walking around in your sandals, walking around barefoot, you couldn't help but tread in it. Now, I remember one of the most trying things about having toddlers. It's taken to the park and they step in poo. And they come running back into the house. And you all sit down and after a bit you think, what's that smell? And it's in the carpet. It's on the chairs. So you rush into the children's bedroom, you pick up their little shoes, and why have they always got patterns in it? Because it's all stuck in, isn't it? The joys of raising children. But that was like everywhere in the ancient Near East. And so when you arrived at somebody's house, the first thing that would happen is you'd be greeted by the head of the house, the host. And then he would pass you automatically straight away to the slave. So you'd be greeted by the host, the most senior person, and immediately give you a slave. And that was a fundamental requirement of etiquette. I mean, that's just what you did. It was very, very, very rude not to wash a person's feet. Simon, the Pharisee, did it to Jesus, remember. Because Jesus would then have been there in that meal and his feet would have been hot, swollen, smelling, sweaty. And his feet would not have been washed and everybody would smell it. In Jewish households, of course, there was a further stigma in that if you are walking, you are walking on the earth which had been cursed by God and had thorns and thistles. It's where snakes slithered. So you were doubly unclean. So to come to a house and not to have your feet washed was a sign of your isolation and shame. So who was to do this job? Well, as I said, it was considered so menial and so demeaning that it was left to the lowest slave in the household, the lowest slave. Even Jewish slaves were exempt from doing it. So it was given in Jewish household to the Gentile slave. And the lowest of the low would come. The lowest of the low would come and take your feet. Now, even in today's society, even today, feet are personal, aren't they? Who touches your feet? Very sensitive. Feet smell. And they've got bunions and fungus, an athlete's foot, and gnarled toes. So nobody wanted to do this job, and then this slave, the lowest of the low, youngest slave in the household would come and take your feet and pour water over them. And wash them. And put his fingers in between your toes. And clean them. Very intimate. Very personal. It was a very demeaning job. Now here are the 12. All reclining at the table. Now forget Leonardo da Vinci because he's got them all sitting up. In a row. I think he just did that for artistic reasons. That's not how they were sitting. They were reclining at the table. There's 13 of them. And they've all been there with these feet unwashed. And they've all been aware of it. This was like the elephant in the room. And no one was talking about it. They were just ignoring it and they were eating their meal. It must have smelled like a junior dorm at school. And then in the middle of the meal, we're told, Jesus rose from supper, so they'd already started eating. And he stripped off his clothes, stripped off his outer garments, his formal garments, the seamless robe of glory. that the following day there'd be gambling for. That robe he takes off and he strips himself down to his waist and he puts on this servant, this apron, and he takes the feet of his disciples in his hands as he's kneeling at their feet. Kneeling. Jesus did this, we're told, knowing that his hour had come, and that he was to depart out of this world, having loved his own. He knew this, that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, it says in one of the translations. Knowing all that, he strips himself down and he kneels at the feet of his disciples. The disciples, you'll notice, of course, had done nothing. Because here was this terrible situation. I mean, the embarrassment, the faux pas, the cultural disaster that had taken place is, you know, just huge. And they all knew that there was something terribly, terribly wrong. But who was going to take the hit? That's the question. Who was going to put this situation right? And no one does it. No one. And so Jesus comes down and he washes their feet, which is a sign, of course, not just washing their feet. That's the outward sign. The inward thing that he's pointing to is that he's got to wash their souls. It's their souls are unclean. That's why none of them will serve. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to do acts of compassion, you've got to have a heart of compassion. If you don't have a heart of compassion, you're not going to do acts of mercy, are you? So, because they're not washing feet, it's because they haven't got hearts of compassion. The commandments tell you, do not lie. It presumes, in order not to lie, you've got to have a soul that loves the truth. Why do the commandments say to us, do not lie? Why do they say that? Because they know we haven't got souls of truth. We've got lie. We believed a lie from the beginning. The commandments say, thou shalt not commit adultery, because they know we haven't got a soul of faithfulness. And so here are these disciples. And they haven't got clean souls. So none of them are going to go down to wash feet. But Jesus is saying, look, I'm washing your feet. And in order to eat at this meal, you've got to have clean feet. But I'm speaking of a greater banquet. Me kneeling down here, I'm speaking of a greater banquet because I'm going to rise from this meal. And there's going to come a more glorious banquet. An eschatological, cosmic banquet at the end of the age. And those who are going to sit down at that meal won't need clean feet, they'll need clean souls. Remember the Roman centurion who believed in Jesus, and Jesus said, I tell you the truth, I've not found such faith in all of Israel. But this Roman centurion has believed in Jesus. And then Jesus says to him, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Those who trust in me will be seated at that meal, at that cosmic eschatological meal at the end of the age. But those whose souls are unclean, who have not been forgiven because they have not trusted in me, they'll be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now let me just push this a bit further. This is about a disaster that's happened at a meal in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. And there's no one at that meal prepared to take the hit. But there's a disaster happening in the world today. Not just a little feet-washing disaster, there's a disaster taking place in the world. Because of all the evil and all the cruelty and all the human trafficking and all the abortions and all the rape and all the sexual abuse and all the torture. Who's going to take the hit for that then? Who is going to go down to the depths to put all that right? Somebody needs to be held accountable. Somebody needs to bear the cross, the cost. We cry out for justice, don't we? Who's responsible for this? Well, Jesus bore the cost. For all the evil and sin in the world. Because on the cross, the wrath of God descends into Jesus' heart and soul, and he goes all the way down. For all the sins of all the world, since the beginning of time. And he took the hit for all those who believe and trust in him. So that they will have clean souls. The feet are just a symbol of that. So Jesus loves his disciples to the end, but they reject it. Why do they reject it? Peter stood up, and as always, he speaks for all the disciples, and he says, no! Luke tells us that just before this, they were all arguing. All the disciples. I mean, they weren't just having a debate over an issue. They were all arguing, and they were really, really fighting. In other words, everything was being thrown into the middle. They were grabbing hold of anything, and they're all lambasting each other. Why? Because they were wanting to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Because they thought Jesus was coming to Jerusalem now, and he was going to go to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and he was going to throw out the Romans and establish his messianic age. And they wanted to be in the inner cabinet. And so they were arguing amongst themselves, who's going to be the greatest? You see, they thought Jesus in the upper room was going to be like The Apprentice. I guess that's how I imagine it. You're hired, you're fired. And so on the way there, they were saying, well, you know, I should be in, and Peter was saying, well, I'm the rock. You know, Jesus is going to build on me. I'm central. I've got to look at my CV. Look at it. There it is. Look at all the things. I'm going to argue my case in front of Jesus as to why he should hire me in his cabinet. And Nathanael goes, well, I'm the one that's without any guile. Jesus said so, that I'm guileless. You need honest people in the cabinet. Matthew, I no doubt, was saying, well, I'm a tax collector. I understand finances. Can you imagine running a government without somebody knowing about finances? They're all pushing, you see. There they are, arguing away. James was saying, well, I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm pretty important. All trying to establish their claims and their rights. And so as they enter the upper room, I don't think they're all full of love and human kindness to each other. Just can't imagine it like that. They must have been all been seething with resentment and anxiety that somebody else was going to get chosen. And so when the time came that this room of smelly feet, none of them were willing to go down. Because they're all seeking their own glory, which is what we all do, don't we? Gladiator, again, that film. Remember the final confrontation where he says to the emperor, the time of honoring yourself will soon come to an end. But we do. We live to honor ourselves. And it's inevitable. Bob Dylan said, you've got to serve somebody. Now, the reason Bob Dylan said that is because the Bible said that. The Bible says that we're all hardwired to seek something, someone beyond us, greater than us, that will give us the glory we're all searching for. If only we could have whatever it is that you're searching for, if only we could have that, glory would descend on me and I'd be magnificent. We'd have found, we think, in some sense we think we'd have come home. And so we elevate things. I don't know what it is that you elevate. It could be 101 things. Calvin said our hearts are just a clockwork factory of idols. It depends what day of the week you ask me as to what my idol is at that particular moment. But typical idols where we seek glory is romance. I mean, people think, if only I could find the one. How many songs have you listened to where the theme is, you ain't nobody till you found somebody? What a lie. But we all believe it. How about work? People live for work. Now, work's a blessing. Don't misunderstand me. Work's a blessing. But for a lot of people, they work, they overwork. Why? Status, power, authority. Gives them a sense of importance. I get 300 emails a week. Great. Why do I tell people that? It makes me feel important. I'm significant. People depend on me. In my business, I feed 20 people. Other people, obvious one, money. When I think of money, I think of Fagin in that film, Oliver Twist. Remember, the boys have gone out to steal. Cheerio, but be back soon. And they go out. Fagin goes into the house. Bill Sykes knows nothing of this. And he takes out a brick in the wall. And there are all these diamonds and sapphires and rubies and gold. And you can see the ecstasy on his face. Why? This is his consolation. This is what consoles him. It makes him feel okay. No matter what happens in life, I've got all this. I'm all right. Because we live in a world that's out of joint. And so we're stalked by the fear of loneliness. And so we think we need a lover who's going to love us forever. We're preyed upon by the constant threat of unemployment. And so we hope the harder we work, if we get up in the company, we'll be the last out and we'll be secure. We live in a world where poverty could rise up and greet us at any moment. So we think, like Fagin, if we only had a stash of wealth, we'll be safe. And so there are all these disciples, and none of them can find it in their heart to go down on their knees to wash the other's feet. Except Jesus. Jesus goes down, and Peter says, Lord, are you washing my feet? You shall never wash my feet. What's Peter saying? See, look, he's Peter saying, look, Jesus, I can wash my own feet. I don't need you to wash my feet. I'm okay. I can do it by myself. He's clinging on to his status. I can save myself. I don't need you. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. Thank you very much. To sit at this table, I don't need you. I can do it myself. Get up, Jesus. This is embarrassing. And it is embarrassing, isn't it? It is embarrassing. It's deeply embarrassing. You know, when the gospel is preached, often when I preach it, I find myself getting embarrassed as I preach it. Because you have to tell people that they cannot save themselves. That they're hopeless and helpless. That they're like sheep who've gone astray. That even their good deeds are like septic bandages. And it's squirming. It's embarrassing. And when you're being told that you are so lost and so far gone and so far down that only a slave can sink to the depths where you are, you begin to be embarrassed. It is embarrassing. Apparently, Royal National Lifeboat people, when they go out to sea and they rescue people and they tow them back in, you'd have thought that people would be grateful. Do you know they very rarely are grateful. Why are they ungrateful? They've just been rescued from certain death, being thrown out, you know, dragged out to sea and drowning, but they're angry because they feel ashamed about their incompetence and ignorance and foolishness, that then when they're dragged to safety, they turn on their saviors. That's what Peter says. Go away! You'll never wash my feet. And it must have been embarrassing. Wouldn't it be embarrassing to have Jesus at your feet, washing your feet? So how can we begin to love like that? I mean, Jesus says that's how you're to love, by the way. I want you to go out and do what I've done for you. I've got to want you to go out and wash each other's feet. Oh, my word. How are we going to do that? Remember, we're all seeking glory. The ironic thing in us, of course, is that that's what Jesus wants to give us. We're all seeking our glory, but that's precisely what Jesus wants to give you. Jesus wants to give you glory. We're all seeking it, and Jesus wants to give it to you. So why can't we just accept it? What's the problem? What's the issue? C.S. Lewis got a great illustration of this. He says, it's like when you're walking your dog. And you know what it's like. You're walking your dog. He's on the lead, and you come to a lamppost, and he twists round the lamppost, and he comes around the other end, and he's pulling on the lead like that because he wants to get to the field. You want to get to the field too. But he's got himself twisted around this post. And so you're pulling back. The dog's pulling forward, strangling itself. And there's this big tussle because you want the dog to get into the field to be let off the leash too. But you can't whilst the dog is turning around this lamppost and fighting you. So what you've got to do is you've got to pull back, get the dog all the way around, facing in the right direction, undo the leash, and off he goes. And Jesus is saying to us, and he's saying to his disciples, don't you understand what I'm doing to you, Peter? I'm going down because I'm going to give you the glory that's coming. Because I'm going to take the hit so you get the glory. Because I want what you want. But the only way up is down. That's the secret. The only way up is down. Peter, he says, do you want to be part of my kingdom? If you do, the only way up is to go down. If you don't go down, Peter, if you don't humble yourself and lose control and give me all your ambitions, your dreams, your desires, and say, Lord Jesus, I give them all to you. I give you my life. I give you everything that I'm living for. You think that's a high-risk strategy. In many ways, it is a high-risk strategy. Because you've got to be prepared to let go of everything. But once you let it go, Jesus takes it and gives it all back to you. More glorious, greater, better, more wonderful. And not just for time. See, boyfriends and girlfriends, husbands and wives, they're just for time. Wealth is for time. Work is for time. This is for all eternity. And so Jesus says, Peter, if you want me, you have to let me wash you. And then Peter says, yes, 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 Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus is at your feet on his knees. He will soon rise up and be the host at a magnificent eschatological cosmic banquet to which you're all invited. Amen.